This morning we continue our study of the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they, the ones that hunger and thirst, shall be filled. We'll dispense with a prolonged review this morning and just hit three high spots. First of all, reminding ourselves that spiritual hunger and thirst is that insatiable craving after spiritual things that can be characterized by the attitude of a starving man in the physical realm. Secondly, remember that the basic definition of the word righteousness is the state of one who is such as he ought to be, approved and accepted of God. And there are, remember, three kinds of righteousness. There is positional righteousness, eventual righteousness, and experiential righteousness. Positional righteousness has to do with the spirit, eventual righteousness with the body, experiential righteousness with the soul, mind, emotion, and will. Positional righteousness has happened. It is a past event. Eventual righteousness will happen. It is a guaranteed event. But experiential righteousness is happening. It is that present variable state of the Christian as God in him makes him into what God wants him to be. And that's what we're dealing with in this passage. The day-by-day becoming, mind, emotion, and will, such as we ought to be. That's the process of being conformed to the image of God. So the crucial issue for us this morning, then, if we can kind of wipe away the cobwebs, is not to determine what is spiritual hunger. I think we've determined that it is an insatiable craving to be strengthened and sustained. And not it what is spiritual thirst, because I think we've determined it is a parched longing to be refreshed and renewed. And it's not what is righteousness, because I think we've agreed that it is the day-by-day becoming such as we ought to be. So the question for this morning is simply this: how do we develop a spiritual appetite? At the conclusion of last Sunday's lesson, I shared in simple terms to help us kind of remember a solution to getting spiritually hungry. And I'll give it to you again this morning. The solution to becoming spiritually hungry is eat. E-A-T. Now the E stands for exercise, the process of spiritually allowing the nourishment you have to be turned into muscle rather than fat. The A stands for ask, the process of securing from God both the appetite and the capacity for spiritual truth. And the T stands for taste, the process of personally experiencing the righteousness of God. Incidentally, that righteousness in itself creates a hunger for itself. We'll consider these three steps this morning and hopefully close by asking ourselves two final questions, which are, one, is there a difference between being righteous and being hungry for righteousness? And the second question is there a difference between being filled and being full? With that kind of challenge before us, let's pause and yield to the Holy Spirit the time that's before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are Lord of all. We thank you, Father, that you're more interested and concerned in our being hungry than we are. We thank you, Father, that you've ordained that there be an insatiable craving in our souls for spiritual things. We thank you, Father, that you delight to answer the prayers of your children when they pray in accordance with your word. So open the sensitivity of our hearts this morning, Father, that we might understand where we as individuals and as a class fit in to the scheme of your overall standard of hunger and thirst. And then, Father, give us a vision of what we need to do to become more available so that we can be more hungry and thirsty and thus be more filled. Amen. The first step is to exercise. Everybody want to get it? No, we better not do that in here. Ask yourself question number one. What kind of spiritual athlete are you? Paul says the Christian life is an Olympic performance for which the Christian must be A, spiritually clothed, B, spiritually trained, and C, spiritually available. Are you ready? spiritually clothed. He said, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He said, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. He said to be clothed in the righteousness of God. That's step one. And then he said we must be spiritually trained. Paul said we must keep our bodies under subjection, lest having helped others, we get put on the bench. Can't play anymore. Thirdly, he said, become spiritually available. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world, that he may prove himself to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So your ability to hunger and thirst may well be dependent upon the presence or absence of the spiritual exercise that makes your body cry out for nourishment. Paul said the first step, I think, is to be clothed for the race. Just as the Spurs don't normally, and for those of you who might be listening on tape, the Spurs are our favorite basketball team here. Just as the Spurs don't show up on a basketball court in a football uniform, the Christian's clothing for the exercise of righteousness is clearly defined in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we've discussed it on several occasions in this class. It simply is the laying aside of weights, unnecessary encumbrances. You just don't run the 440 in combat boots. And some of us as Christians are trying to do that. Practically speaking, you may be unable to develop a spiritual thirst or a spiritual hunger because your soul is being satisfied by besetting sins. Sin kills the appetite for righteousness. You can easily use the illustration, I think, of a child that fills up all day on, or let's just use the illustration of adults. We fill up all day on junk food. We pass the little machines that have the little slots that used to be 10 cents and now are 30. And we put the 30 cents in there and we pull these buttons and our eyes get glazed because there's so many choices. And we have a choice of gumdrops or peanuts or all these different things. And so we fill up on what we call junk food. So you fill up on that all day and then you come home that evening and your wife says, let's go to, say, La Louisiane for dinner. This is where they have this... French cousin, you know, and you go in there and you sit down and here's all this gourmet food, and you know it doesn't taste good. You are completely saturated with junk, and so when the real thing comes along, your taste does not accept it. You're full of junk. Or you might have a child that you've raised on junk food. Or fast food, or whatever, slow food, middle food, whatever. But you raised them on food so that when they grow older and as they get into high school, one of their friends invites them over for a sumptuous dinner and they have all of these different things that maybe they've never seen before. And they come home and say, you know, that stuff didn't taste good to me, all those spices and stuff like that. It just didn't have what a Big Mac has. We basically kill off our appetite for righteousness with besetting sin. So step one, if you're not able to develop a spiritual appetite, is to take inventory again of those continual nagging things that drain our strength. Let's face it, when our mind is fixed on unrighteousness, how easy is it to really pray? Even if you can, we just mouth words, don't we? When your mind has been fixed on unrighteousness, how easy is it to meditate on the Word? I don't know about you, but on those occasions, I don't even want to think about the Word. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is a passage used in talking about unequal yoking among Christians. It says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? But here's our word again. You see, in the Christian's life, what fellowship is there between the things of God and the things of this world? And if you saturate and permeate your life with the things that drag you down, with the besetting sins in your life, there is no hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what Ephesians 6:14 means, I think, when it says, have putting on the breastplate of righteousness, clothing yourself with a hunger for the things of God. The second step in a balanced exercise program, having been clothed properly, is to be trained or disciplined so that when the race is ready to be run, you're in shape. Now, Hebrews 12:11 is a passage we've used many times. I think we need to look at it in this context. It says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. But afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. Now, what that verse literally says is no chastening. Chastening is the discipline a father gives his son. And it means four things. It means training, punishing, testing, and rewarding, all four, all rolled into one, training, punishing, testing, and rewarding. None of this, while it's happening, is what the verse literally says, seems to be joyous. The word means circumstantially pleasant. While it's happening, none of this training seems to be fun, is what it says, but rather grievous, unpleasant, circumstantially poor, painful. But afterwards, the implication is, if you stick it out, afterwards, it, the word it, refers back to the word chastening. This training yields or produces the peaceable or profitable fruit of righteousness. Literally, the profitable fruit, which is what? Righteousness. To them who are what? Exercised thereby. So what this verse literally says is, here's God's exercise program. Let God put you through spring training. He'll train you, punish you, test you, and reward you. It'll be tough. But later, if you stick with it, this exercise program will literally produce righteousness. So the disciplines of the Christian life allow God to produce the righteousness in us that we long to have. In other words, ask yourself these four questions. Number one, how am I responding to the tests of life? Wrong responses to the tests of life often kill your spiritual appetite, particularly once you've been trained in the Word and know what a test is all about. Remember, you're supposed to say with a joyful heart, this is a test, but God is. You say, well, that was last fall. We've forgotten about that. This is a test, but God is. How are you responding to the tests of life? Secondly, how am I reacting to personal rebuke? You say, Lord, give me a hunger and thirst after righteousness, but when somebody corrects you, you respond with hostility or get a spiritual ulcer. Thirdly, what is my consistency in the details of life? Athletes have to be trained in a regimented fashion. They can't just work out when they feel like it. And there is a big difference between consistency and legalism. They're not at all the same. And then fourthly, is there a glaring area of disobedience I need to take care of? Matthew 3:15 said Jesus was baptized to fulfill righteousness. It was to complete the righteousness of God in him. He was obeying the Word of God. Now, there may be someone here this morning, I do not know, who, having been born into the family of God and active in the family of God, maybe has been burdened by the Spirit of God to follow the Lord in baptism and has never done it. I just use that as an illustration. If so, there is a logical solution. Do it. Maybe there's someone here this morning that every time you pray, you know that there's somebody you're supposed to ask forgiveness of for an offense that took place between the two of you, regardless of which of you was at fault. And every time you begin to pray, and you pray for spiritual hunger and thirst, your throat gets dry and there's no power. Well, the problem is, deal with that area so that the roadblock can be removed. Just go and do it. It may be a habit, it may be a commitment you've made to the Lord or to the church and then forgotten, or to a friend. The third and key facet of spiritual exercise, having been spiritually clothed and disciplined, is to be spiritually available. To simplify, this simply means getting off the bench, and when the gun sounds, realize that the joy is not in the clothing, the joy is not in the training, the joy is in winning the race. Can't you just see George Gervin up in the stands at the next Spurs game, next spring now, come running up the stairs and say, look at my new t-shirt, look at my new shoes. These are better than kids. They've got my name on them. And he gets so excited. Meanwhile, a game's going on, his team is losing, he's running up and down saying, look at my shoes, look at my shirt. No way. That's the shirt. The shoes are means to an end. The end is to win the game. Neither does he run up and down the stairs and say, look at my muscles. I've been in training for 4 years for this one game. Boy, it's going to be a good one. The game's half over. They're losing. And he's running up and down telling you how great he's in shape. Some of us are that way spiritually. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. Most of us want to stop for hamburgers and lemonade the first turn. Then we wonder where the finish line is. This involves the delicate balance between learning and applying the Word of God. Use your imagination a little bit. Draw a picture of a Bible. Some of those of you that are artists, and that aren't. And then draw a picture of a heart. Draw a line from the Bible to the heart. I think you can get the connection there. And then out of the heart, draw three lines in three opposite directions. We're going to go three different ways with our spiritual instruction. What we're doing is trying to earn a spiritual degree. You can be Joe Blow FH, Joe Blow EB, or Joe Blow BC, depending on which degree you decide to get. Now let's use a more practical name, Tom Haygood. All right, Tom, you can use another degree. What's one more? Okay, well, Tom Haygood FH. Now, I don't want to use this one for Tom, but I've already said it. It doesn't apply to him at all, but okay. I'm going to use him for all three, so you'll know this one doesn't apply to him. Tom Haygood, FH, that's the degree. That degree is for those who take in the Word of God, and it becomes pure knowledge. The FH stands for fathead. They see the fat gradually blocks the flow of blood, giving you hardening of the spiritual arteries. All you do is learn, and it sends a message back to the brain craving more knowledge. I want to learn more. I want to learn more. Scripture says, ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. It means you're weighted down with spiritual knowledge, and you can't run a spiritual mile. Church of 300-pound weaklings, 250 pounds of which is from the neck up. Some of us fall into that category. We say, I want more Sunday school. I want more Bible study. I want more Bible study fellowship. I want more sermons. I want more rallies. I want more seminars. I want to join the 8-day-a-week tape club. I want to do this and that. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But if they're an end within themselves, they're wrong. We get spiritually bloated in the head. And then there's Tom Haygood, EB. That's the Tom that joins the group that's involved in pure activity. The EB stands for empty but busy. It's trying to be without becoming. It's application without doctrine. It's exercise without nourishment. It produces a church of hyperactive 70-pound weaklings. But then there's the real Tom Haygood. I'm going to get to this now. Tom Haygood, B.C. Now that means balanced Christian. And the B.C. is a degree God gives to those who continually hunger and thirst after righteousness, and as God fills them, they allow that filling to be used as they apply it in their lives. And it produces three things: appropriation, evangelism, and edification. Appropriation changes you. It means you've learned a new truth, you go home and apply it. Evangelism changes the world. It means you have a Savior and you share Him with those about you. And edification changes the church. It means you assume the responsibility to build up your brothers and sisters in the body. Clothed, trained, available. You've learned the truth about the righteousness of God concerning the tongue. But are you digesting what you've learned? Or the first time you have a chance, does the tongue still spit out the same venom it used to? And if it does, it's no wonder that God doesn't answer your prayer to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Or you've learned the truth about the righteousness of God concerning testing, and you go out and there's a test comes into your life, and you throw yourself onto the ground with bitterness and resentment towards God. You've learned the truth about the righteousness of God involved in testing, but you are not obeying the truth you know. So there's no room for hunger and thirst to fill you. You've learned the truth about the righteousness of God concerning a ministry, but you're not ministering. I have to ask myself this question. I'm really not picking on our church, but on churches in general and on us in general. Why is it in churches like ours, there's so much excitement about the Word and so much excitement about spiritual growth, and we go to so many seminars on marriage and child rearing, on this and on that, and then we have seminars on seminars. And then why is it that there are needs within the body of Christ and the church itself begging to be met and aren't? They may be physical needs for nursery workers, needs for help such as in this class, moving people when there's an opportunity to move other families. Maybe a need for babysitters. Maybe a need for people sitters. Maybe a need for hospital visits. Maybe a need to help someone financially. Maybe their emotional and spiritual needs. People are depressed. People wanting to be discipled. And there are people here trained to disciple but aren't available. Maybe there are people wanting friends. And there are many people here that ought to be available just to be friends. And maybe there are people that just want hope. Maybe there's a need for Sunday school teachers. But whatever it is, the greatest crisis in a word-centered church ought to be the crisis that when there's a need arise, there ought to be such a mob arrive to meet that need that whoever's in charge ought to have the leading of the Spirit to sift through and find the right people for the job and put the rest on hold. Your job's to respond. God will take care of choosing the right ones to get it done. And some of us have a paralysis that sets in when activity that is to demonstrate the righteousness of God in our lives comes to the front. We're crying out to be spiritually filled, and God's saying, build up your appetite for righteousness by doing the works of righteousness you already know to do. Don't expect God to fill up your life if you're unwilling to empty it into others. You say, why do you keep riding that hobby horse? I guess the problem is everywhere I look in that black book, it keeps coming up. The second stage of developing a spiritual appetite is asking. Last week we talked about the necessity for asking for the appetite we lack. And I believe this is the very heart of the study. It's important to be able to strip away the things that hinder and to be trained in godliness and to apply what we know. But realize when we've done all of that, we have still just become available to God. You see, the hunger still comes from Him. Now, what's the requirement? How many of you did pray for yourself this week that you would begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness more? Some? How many of you prayed for others? Good. You say, well, why do we have to ask? Well, for one reason, because the Scripture says to, and I don't think we need another. In Matthew 21:22, whatsoever ye ask, believing, you shall receive. In Mark 6:22, if you ask what thou wilt, in Luke 11:13, he will give the Holy Spirit to them that what? Ask him. In John 14:13, whatsoever ye what? Ask, you receive. John 15:7, if you abide in me, you can ask what you will. 1 John 3:22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. John 16:24, hitherto have we asked nothing in his name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. James 4:3, we have not because we ask not. 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, why does God make us ask if he knows what we have needs of? I'll give you a simple formula to remember. Ask, A-S-K. It's because he wants to attribute the source to the king. He wants to attribute the source to the king. And if you don't ask, we begin to be presumptuous and think God did it because we deserved it, because we're good, because he didn't have anything else to do. Ask, attribute the source to the king. So God says, I love you and I want to give to you much more than you need and much more than you want, but I will put one responsibility on your shoulders. You ask. And if you don't ask, God says, I take absolutely no responsibility to give. The second, if that's the requirement, what's the process? The process is to focus on the needs of the Spirit, because in eternity that's all that's going to matter. I hope there won't be any misunderstandings about this statement, please. But I'm going to make it anyhow. I can't. That is, last week, Buzz asked you to pray for me, and I want to thank those of you who have it, and I just really praise the Lord for it. And the request was that you pray for me because of a physical problem. And I appreciate that, and I would covet your prayers that you would continue. But I wanted to share with you this morning that I have a greater need than that. So if you only have time to pray one thing for me, I'd rather that you set that aside and ask God to give me a hunger and thirst after righteousness. I don't have the hunger and thirst once I did. And some of the rest of you in here would be honest, if you're honest, would say the same thing. Now, the hunger and thirst after righteousness will give you the response to the pain or the problem you're going through, and then in God's due time will settle the issue one way or another. What he's after is the change in the spiritual realm. Joe Smith may need a new job. It's important to pray that God gives Joe Smith a job, but Joe Smith may not be getting a job because he may need to have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. And when he begins to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, these other things may be added unto him. So while it may be important to pray that Joe get a job, it may be much more important to pray that Joe would have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. How many of you have ever taken your prayer list and tried for a month just to pray for everyone on your list using nothing but the Beatitudes? Probably nobody. How many of you would like to? Probably nobody. But that's the joy in these suggestions. I never really have to know if anybody takes me up on it or not. But why don't I just throw it out anyhow? And that's probably what you'll do. Take for 1 month, maybe I ought to start with a week. That's a more workable frame of action. Take everybody on your prayer list, and instead of praying that for so-and-so's marriage, maybe the great need in her life or his life may be that they become poor in spirit, that is, aware of their nothingness before God. So rather than pray for the circumstances, then why don't you begin to pray for poverty of spirit? Or maybe someone has been grieving or in a tough situation in their own life. Rather than pray for the circumstance, why don't you pray that God would teach them to mourn properly? That is, to be grieved over sin and sensitive to the Spirit where sin is concerned. Maybe there's someone with a problem of money or sickness or whatever, a job problem. Maybe what we need to do is to learn to pray, Lord, give so-and-so a spirit of meekness. That is the absence of hostility and a retaliatory spirit and the presence of quiet gentleness. Maybe we need to pray that more of us would hunger and thirst after righteousness so we could be filled with the righteousness of God. Maybe there's some that we just simply need to pray, Lord God, make him pure in heart. Lord God, make them a peacemaker. That's where the power comes from. That's where we can pray with confidence. That's our passage again. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything that's the will of God, he hears us and does it. That's a loose translation. That's what it says, 1 John 5:14. Now, you may not know the will of God concerning Joe's job. You may not even know the will of God concerning so-and-so's success. But you do know the will of God for Buzz, for instance. God wants him to be poor in spirit. God wants him to be meek. God wants him to mourn. Wants him to hunger and thirst after righteousness, have a pure heart, and be a peacemaker. We know that about Buzz. You want to pray for Buzz this week, you can pray without knowing that your prayer will be answered in the Spirit. Because he said, if you ask anything according to my will, I'm bound to do it. And you know, according to this passage, that's the will of God for Buzz. And that's the will of God for me. And that's the will of God for you. So that's the requirement and the process. What about the intensity and the insistency with which we're to pray? Well, you're supposed to pray with the intensity of a starving man who's standing at the feet of the one man in the world who has food. Doesn't mean you stretch and yawn and say, Lord, make me hungry. Amen. Lord, bless old Buzz. Amen. Now, I don't mean to be facetious. I'm just mimicking myself. What we're supposed to do is to hunger and thirst so desperately that we throw ourselves before God in abandon and stay there until we know that he has our ear. I think there's a neat illustration. There isn't really time to go through it in detail, but sometime go through the illustration. We'll just touch the high spots of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, you remember, got a bad deal in life, and he got shipped off. By the world standards, he got a bad deal, but God was working it together for good, we learned in chapter 50, verse 20. But in the meantime, he was going through all of these hard times. While God was using him to prepare to feed his brothers who were about to starve to death, because when the drought came, they didn't have anything to eat, and finally their father sent them to Egypt, and here they come, and there Jacob knew there was corn in Egypt, so he sent the boys down, and now they bow before Joseph. Why? They're hungry. Really hungry. Desperate. They're going to starve to death. And in verse 7, it's interesting if you use the parallel, but letting Joseph take the place of God, and letting the brothers take the place of those of us who are coming hungry to God, you can get some beautiful parallels. In verse 7, it says he spoke roughly. That is, he tested the brothers to find out if they were really hungry or if they were just coming to fulfill something they thought they needed to do. And then in verse 15 of chapter 42, he tested them again and sent them home for the favored son. And then in verse 25, the interesting thing is as he sent them and tested them, he filled them with good things. Then in chapter 43, the famine got worse. Jacob agreed to it. The family came back because they were desperately hungry. And then in chapter 44, God tested them again, and they were hungry enough to wait. And then when he knew they wanted it badly enough, he loved them and gave them. In chapters 47, verse 11, it said, Joseph placed his father and his brethren in a position. He gave them the possession of the best part of the land, and he nourished them. They were desperate. They had a broken spirit, and they hungered and thirsted to the point that they poured themselves out before their brother, and they didn't know who he was until he fed them. That's the intensity with which we're supposed to go before God, hungering and thirsting. But what about the insistency? Turn to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read it to you, verses 1 through 11 from the Amplified Translation. Then he was praying in a certain place, and when he stopped, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, why don't you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples? And he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, held holy and revered on earth as it is in heaven. Give us daily bread, food for the morrow. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, who has offended us or done us wrong. And bring us not into temptation, but rescue us from evil. And he said to them, Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and will say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread? For a friend of mine who is on a journey has just come, out of town company, unexpected, and I don't have anything to feed him. And he from within will answer, Do not disturb me. The door is closed, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up now and supply you with anything. I tell you, although he will not get up and supply him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his shameless persistence and insistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives. He who seeks and keeps on seeking finds. And he who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door shall be opened unto him. Verse 13, If you then, evil-minded as you are, know how to give good gifts that are to advantage to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask and continue to ask Him? That's the level of insistency God instructs us specifically to have when we pray. It is a continual process of continually asking. Turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read a paraphrase of that from the Living Bible. One day Jesus told his disciples a story to illustrate their need for constant prayer and to show them that they must keep on praying until the answer comes. There was a city judge, he said, a very godless man who had great contempt for everyone. A widow of that city came to him frequently to appeal for justice against a man who had harmed her. The judge ignored her for a while, but eventually she got on his nerves. I fear neither God nor man, he said to himself, but this woman bothers me. I'm going to see that she gets justice, for she's wearing me out with her constant coming. Then the Lord said, If an evil judge can be worn down like that, don't you think God will surely give justice to his people who plead with him day and night? Yes, he will answer them quickly. But the question is, when I, the Son of Man, returns, how many will I find who have faith and are praying? Or the inference is, who are praying like that? How long? Well, I'll give you a formula if you want to know. Everybody wants formulas. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on looking for 80 years. Then you can stop. 80 years, that's the minimum. You ask God for 80 years and He'll bless you 10 million times that many. That's the promise for all eternity. Keep on asking. How many of us pray with such casualness? Oh, Lord, please give me a hunger and thirst after righteousness. We get together the next Sunday and say, how many of you prayed for righteousness, for hunger? Oh, 6 of us did, or 50 of us did. Are you hungry? Not yet. Well, guess that one didn't work. Hogwash. We're supposed to come before the Lord, and He's going to test us relative to your spiritual maturity. The more spiritually mature you are, the longer He may make you wait to answer that prayer. You stay on your knees before Him and plead with Him for that hunger, for yourself and for others. But I guarantee you one thing, my God, your God is not a liar. He will do everything He has ever said He would do. And He has said, if you hunger and thirst like that, if you keep on asking like that, you'll receive. The third and final part of the process seems almost academic, and we're out of time, so I'll simply touch on it. It's taste. Can you imagine the hungry beggar who waits and pleads and enters the banquet hall and thinks just because he's inside he's full, and he stands there till he drops dead? Inches from all the food in the world, he can die of starvation. He has to taste it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we'll read 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3 from the Amplified Translation. Like newborn babies, you should crave, thirst, earnestly desire the pure, unadulterated spiritual milk of the Word, that you may be nurtured and grow into full completeness, since you have already tasted the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. The first thing we as Christians are to do is the last thing we're to do is to continue the process of experientially tasting the grace of God, which Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." It means that from the Word, and which is the Word is our only basis for experience, but from the Word and through time with God, we experience the grace of God to such a point that we are at home in the presence of God. I wish we didn't have to hurry here, but we're out of time. It simply means twofold, the process of meditation and of continual communion with God through the day that the pastor was talking about 2 or 3 Sundays ago in the worship service. In conclusion, I want to remind you of 2 basic principles. Number one, that God is not asking you to be righteous. He's asking you to be hungry. And there's a big difference. The difference is called grace. The difference is called Jesus. It's a difference between religion and Christianity. You want wisdom, you ask for it. You want holiness, you ask for it. You want a poverty of spirit, you ask for it. He's the provider, you're the recipient. It's His righteousness, He gives it to you. God isn't saying, blessed is the self-righteous man. He's saying, blessed is the man who knows he's not, so he can ask for mine. Second point is the last, and it goes like this. Being filled and being full are not the same thing. Passage never says that those who hunger will be full. It says those that hunger will be filled. The verb has continuous action. That is, you continuously are given so that you can continuously give. Pipes are filled with water, but they don't stay full. Buckets get full, and they stagnate. You and I were never called by God to be buckets. We're called to be pipes. And the water, as it flows through us, fills the pipe, but the filling means it's flowing through the pipe to accomplish a purpose at the other end. Some of you here this morning have reached spiritual plateaus. You stopped eating and drinking spiritual righteousness, and you don't even know you're hungry because you think the race is over. Maybe your kids are in school, your ministry has been blessed, you have either past accomplishments on which to rest or past failures over which to gloat or be angry. And every morning when the gun goes off, you think it's another execution when in reality it's another call to battle. The race is on for another day. God's looking for men and women who want to be used, who want to be filled. Hungry men, thirsty men, hungry women, thirsty women. In the physical world, athletes when they reach the age of 40 are really not worth much. Fortunately, in the spiritual realm, God always reverses the physical order. In the spiritual realm, the longer you've walked with God, the more useful you can become in His kingdom. You take an average sometime of the age of God's great saints in the Old Testament and the New, when God used them the most. You'll be amazed. He's not concerned about your age. All he wants is men and women of all ages who are desperate enough to exercise, ask, and taste the righteousness of God, and to never consider themselves to be too full to be filled or too righteous to be hungry. You say, what does God want with men and women like that? Just one thing. He wants to change the world. That's why he says, oh, what bliss for the man who is starved in his spirit to become such as he ought to be. God will see that he becomes what he ought to become. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You haven't called us to judge us on our righteousness, but that you've called us to ask us to get hungry. That you've got a pipeline full of righteousness, an unlimited supply of holiness, an unbelievable supply of transformation. If we'll just exercise that which you've given us, be willing to continually and desperately ask, and then taste personally of the righteousness that you give us. Father, there's some of us here this morning that have quit the game. We think it's all over. We're sitting on the bench, Father, and we don't even realize it's only the first quarter. Some of us, Lord, need to get back into the game, get back into shape. Some of us need to start asking and pleading and recognize that we've just begun to taste, just begun to know of the riches that you've got in store for us. Some of us, Father, are so full that we can't be filled. We need to begin to exercise and use what you've given us in the lives of other people. We need to stop playing spiritual games and start living a spiritual life. Father, we just pray this morning that there'll be at least some of us here that you'll touch with heat, with fire, at a place in our hearts that there's a really sensitive nerve. And do surgery if you need to, Father, but get us to the place where we're willing to plead for hunger again, being to plead for thirst. Get to the place, Father, where we want you more than we want our necessary food, more than we want success, more than we want anything else. Father, teach us to pray for each other in the Spirit for spiritual things, to give spiritual glory to a spiritual God. We ask all these things in the name of the Son who has died that we might have life, even Jesus our Savior.